last week, not this past Saturday, Saturday before, I did something really dumb. I know, no surprise. No, what, you? I went for what was supposed to be a 6 mile run and turned out to be just about 12. And when I left the house, I thought, that's just going to be 6, maybe 9, but I can leave without water. And I made a turn, and I thought to myself, surely this is not going to be any longer than 9. And the route that I chose was all uphill, and then that hill ended, and then another one began, and then that one ended, and then the next segment was just this. For about 7 of those 12 miles, and I got home, and I was like depleted of just about everything, because I never really leave the house going over 9 without my Camelback. So all week I've been exceptionally dehydrated. So when I read Genesis 21, I really resonated with Ishmael at that time. That's the passage I am going to look at actually today. And I am going to use this. So that's why I have water, as a dramatic reenactment, or the prevention of such a dramatic reenactment. In Genesis 21, we read about someone who is, two people have been cast out. And so immediately I wanted to ask, have any of you ever been cast out? None of you. I used to, like, when I was in middle school, I used to be popular. And then there was a four-score game, and it was very competitive. And I said some words, and then I was cast out. And these, I mean, this group of girls decided that I couldn't be their friend because I had a potty mouth. Fair enough. There are horizontal consequences to our choices. And I had a birthday party that year, and a whole bunch of people said they were coming, and then they decided they weren't going to come, so they blackballed my birthday party, and it was horrible. I cast out, feeling that whole, like, not being a part of something, like that door was shut, they didn't want to be my friend anymore. And that's nothing like what happens with Hagar and Ishmael. But in my world, that was a very traumatic thing. It actually wound up shaping a lot of who I am today. At 38, I am this woman, this adult, this leader, whoever, because of that very traumatic casting out experience. Everything that is planned for evil, God always uses for good. And so that's been powerful in my life. But anyway, in this passage of Hagar and Ishmael heading out into the wilderness and the desert, what was intended for evil, God uses for a really, really awesome message. So I'll just jump right in here. In Genesis 21, we read, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." What was it that the Lord had promised both to Sarah and Abraham? The promise was a child, a son. He would give them a child in their old age. And this is from Genesis 18, so I'm just going to dip back a little bit just to give you a little perspective of what kind of was going on behind the story. So in Genesis 18, 9 through 15, we read, "They said to him, 'Where is your wife Sarah?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the door, at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" One of my favorite verses is Genesis 18:15. Because Sarah flat out denies that she laughs to the Lord. And Moses records it. And Moses was inspired enough to record such a thing. Like, in my opinion, I'd be like, leave that out. You know, Sarah's one of our matriarchs. She's blessed. Let's just leave that little incident out. But he doesn't. He's inspired to record it and leaves one of our stately matriarchs completely human. So I was intrigued with that. Well, what's this laughter? So I went to WebMD, because that's what you do when you're dying of thirst and you're intrigued about laughing. And I read this about laughter. Laughter isn't under our conscious control, which makes me feel a lot better because there's a lot of times where I laugh inappropriately. We don't choose to laugh in the same way we choose to speak. Sarah's proof of this. Sarah's laugh is an immediate and subconscious response to overhearing the promise of a son the Lord makes to Abraham, and she uncontrollably scoffs, essentially, in disbelief. And I'm sure she's not the only one. I've done it, like, right, that's going to happen. We can all relate to that uncontrollable response of disbelief that manifests itself in a form of laughter. So Sarah laughs because she doesn't believe what the Lord was promising. According to her, she is too old to have a child. Moses tells us that the way of woman had ceased. In her words, she says, "I am worn out." What a way to describe yourself. The word translated as worn out in Genesis 18:12 can also be rendered used up or exhausted. Synonyms for worn out are spent, stale, deteriorated, destroyed, used, and useless. In Sarah's eyes, she was, in her advanced age, being unable to have a child, useless. She had been created to bring forth children, and she didn't. In her opinion, this failure rendered her useless. As a woman, as a human being, she now saw herself as useless. Years of longing, years of praying, years of begging and yearning produced nothing. There was no child. Years of suffering through hope delayed in light of the physical possibility to produce a child gave way to the concrete evidence that that possibility was now over. For Sarah, there was no longer any reason or evidence or proof to hope for such a thing. It was over. It was impossible. So she laughs, because the words of the Lord being spoken contradict plain fact and promote the impossible. She laughs in disbelief. No way. You've got to be kidding. I'm 90. That's just flat out can't happen now. Now, if the Lord had appeared to, let's say, my husband, Daniel, and said, "This time next year, Lauren will have a son," there would be no laughing. None. In fact, probably there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth, begging and pleading, "Why aren't one of these other sons enough?" Because it's not funny and it's scary. We don't want to have any more children. Three's enough. Our last is a handful, and all of our kids have been a handful. And somehow she took both their handful records and nailed them and drove them straight into the ground. And so, anyway. No laughing, because it's possible. It could happen. I could, even in my advanced maternal age, have another baby, and so it's not funny. It's not funny. I mean, even just thinking of it, I need to take a drink. What could happen carries significantly far less comedic value than what flat out could not happen. But the God Sarah worshipped, the one that was speaking with Abraham at that moment, is the God of the promise. For as I've said a million times before, at least people who hang out with me on a regular basis or come to grad student group, I'm staring at Aaron. With God, his promises are future facts. They will happen. What he says happens. And just a few chapters before, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." And there wasn't a delay. There wasn't a pause. There wasn't like a dim. And then there was light. There was light. What he says happens. When he tells Abraham, "Sarah will be with the child," you might as well start buying the crib, because there is a child coming. I spent a lot of time in a passage of scripture that isn't part of our reading because I need to set the scene for when we come back to chapter 21, which is our passage today, the one that actually my husband Daniel read. I set up the reading schedule and I thought it would be fun for him to read the passage I was preaching on. So, and I want to paint with vibrant and bold colors where Sarah was prior to holding the child in her arms, prior to nursing this child, prior to how Luther referred to Isaac, the promise which has now been made flesh. So In chapter 21, we read, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. The promise has now been made flesh. The long-awaited, yearned-for child is here. The Lord, who questioned why she had laughed in chapter 18, has now fulfilled his promise and has given her a tangible reason to laugh. But this time, rather than laughing out of scoffing disbelief, she laughs because of hope and joy fulfilled. Because of God's promise and his faithfulness to that promise, Sarah no longer is the cursed one. Barrenness at the time would have been considered a curse. But as the blessed one. And so now our actual passage. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my Isaac. The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring. But Sarah, there's a but Sarah right there. Everything's, there's a party, and then Moses switches and writes, but Sarah saw. At some point, and now there's some discussion about whether or not it was during the party or if it was after, and so I'm not going to get into that stuff because that's sleepy time. I want to just talk about like whether or not it's then or there, it's the fact that Sarah saw something. So she notices and sees something. One day, Sarah looks upon the two boys, her Isaac, the promise made flesh, and Ishmael, Abraham's legitimate firstborn son. And something dawns on her, and she speaks up. All of a sudden, something clicks. Cast out this slave woman and her son, she says to Abraham. And she continues, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac. That is the noise of my third-born child. You can understand why it would not be funny if we had another one. And that's mild. That's not even... That's, Becca can actually, she's so crazy. While Ishmael had a promise made about him, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, behold, I have blessed him, from Genesis 17:20. It was not the promise, the established covenant. Sarah makes a very fine distinction between her own son and Hagar's. Luther writes about Sarah at this point, it is her purpose to prevent Ishmael from coming into the inheritance together with Isaac. Rather than allow both sons to be heirs, Sarah steps up and speaks out to protect the promise. Isaac would be the heir and not Ishmael. According to Sarah, Hagar and her son, Ishmael, had to go. There would be no confusion. Rather than being petty and possessive, because that's often how I read it, like, I don't want Ishmael playing with my son Isaac. But it's a little bit more, she's protecting something. Sarah is protecting the promise, and so is God. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. Sarah is compelled by God's command to undertake something contrary to her husband's will. Abraham was very distressed. Luther writes, Abraham had not given such careful consideration to the promise. Therefore, God has to repeat it to him. Why does Sarah give more consideration to the promise than Abraham does? Why does Sarah seem to remember it more vividly than her husband? Luther makes the point that Sarah was alert and keen to the promise and Abraham wasn't. But Sarah has her way and accomplishes what she had undertaken, for she looked more closely at the promise and understood it more clearly than Abraham did. This is what Luther says. But there's no explanation on why Sarah? Why did she have it sort of right there, like on the tip of her tongue? And I think I can fill in the gaps just a little bit. Why Sarah, not Abraham? Because the woman who has suffered from deferred hope and years upon years of longing for a child, when she holds that child that has been given to her by the very word of God, and with that child there is a spoken promise, she will remember. She will remember. She remembers it every day. Every day she looks into his face. From the moment she's born, he's born, and so whatever it is at the present moment, that promise will be recalled on a daily, even hourly basis at times. The woman who suffers barrenness, what we would call infertility and loss, suffers the 1-2 punch of a broken and fallen world. Every month she is reminded of what hasn't happened or what has and is now no longer. A woman who suffers in this way cannot hold the living, fleshy baby, the baby promised by the very word of God, and not think God is faithful. The heir is born. Now, I have 3 children. I've said this. I also have 3 losses. And our last loss occurred about 4 years ago. And during the 3 years prior to the birth of my third, after the loss, there was 3 years of barrenness. And I really felt in my bones that our family wasn't finished. It just wasn't finished. There was something missing. And so every month I'd have hope. And every month that hope would dash. And I kept hearing in my head, right after that loss, I heard the word Nehemiah. Now, it's a name. It's a name of a minor prophet from the Old Testament. But the name itself means no more tears. And I thought it interesting that this name would spring up, no more tears, no more tears. But yet every month for 3 years, there was tears. And then January of last year, I found out I was pregnant. Surprisingly, we thought we were finished, kind of moved on with it. And then I heard it again. No more tears. And then in October, holding that child, no more tears. And there is not a moment that goes by in the 8.5 months since her birth where I do not think, and even at 2 in the morning, I'm not trying to be holy. Even at 2 in the morning when I'm nursing her, I hear, see, no more tears. So if it is so with me, how much more for Sarah? It was still possible for me, but not for Sarah. It was impossible. Every time Sarah looked at Isaac, she remembered the promise. God had promised the impossible and had made the impossible possible, and she couldn't forget it. So she reminds her husband. He's not faced with the same thing. She was. She remembers. The promise, dear husband, is with Isaac. It is by the promise that rescue and salvation come, and not through the flesh and bone of birthright. True heirs are heirs of the promise. Through Isaac shall your descendants be named, not through Ishmael. That is, the people of God are not those who have the physical succession, but those who have the promise and believe it. That's from Luther. God is a God of promise. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. So Hagar and her son Ishmael are cast out. They are cast out with, text says, bread and a skin of water. That's quite an inheritance. Considering everything Abraham had, this is what he hands her. Abraham, most likely still heavy in heart, sends off Hagar and his firstborn into the wilderness in obedience to the will of God. Abraham has not put his wife and son before God, which is what we read in Matthew. He puts God first. He does not allow his relationship with his son and Hagar to interfere with that. And no doubt, Abraham had a very heavy heart. He's not cold and callous. Essentially, he sends them out with nothing but some bread and water. Luther writes that the destitute mother and her destitute son are cast out from the true father's estate, and of all his possessions, they carry away nothing except a little bread and water, which no doubt was food and drink for only a few days. They are cast out of comfort and provision into desert and wilderness. The scene here actually should conjure up another image, one just like it that happened about 17 chapters earlier in the story, an event that solidified the deleterious effects of one bad decision for the rest of humanity. As Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, I can imagine them standing on the parched soil, the very same ground with which and against which they will toil. And noticing the dust clouds kicked up by the slightest move of the foot, I can imagine them turning to look back at the garden from where they just were, their former home, and seeing the cherubim and their flaming swords preventing re-entry. Adam and Eve, and with them the rest of humanity, were cast out of paradise. So too with Hagar and Ishmael as they headed off, Hagar carrying some bread and water on one shoulder and her son on the other, her feet stepping on arid, sun-parched land, dust kicking up as she walked, and as her robes trailed behind her, every step reinforced the fact that what she had known, all of the comfort and provision of home, was no longer. There would be no re-entry to Abraham's house, just as there would be no re-entry to the garden. The doors had been shut and locked. By the word of the command, not only of Sarah and of Abraham, but of God, Hagar and Ishmael were cast out into the wilderness and seemed to be left for naught. That's really what their future was. Dryness, aridness, thirst, hunger, death. As the bread was consumed until there was no more and the last drop of water passed over dried lips, Hagar and Ishmael were brought low, low enough to be staring death in the face. The text tells us, when the water in the skin was gone, that she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him in a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. "They have lost everything, and they have nothing. They are empty-handed and barely alive. They're nearly dead." The fact that Ishmael is technically Abraham's firstborn son means nothing now, carries no weight. He has no rights to anything. Everything for Ishmael hinged on him being Abraham's son by birth. But now he and his mother had been disowned. His birthright now meant nothing. Unlike Sarah, who could look at her son with laughter and joy, Hagar can barely look at her son, who's dying, because she both cannot bear the sight, nor can she see clearly through her weeping. Hagar is, according to Luther, despairing to the point of death. She is helpless to change the situation because she is in such a state of mental and spiritual turmoil that she can't think straight. She is now the worn-out one. She's the useless one. The command had stripped both Ishmael and Hagar of everything, even of their very lives. They were at the end of their rope. So it is with us. By the command, we are cast out. The command casting us out tells us that we have no right to claim anything. We have no rights, no claims because of birth, no entitlements. We have nothing. Like Ishmael and Hagar, we've been sent out into the wilderness and the desert with nothing but barely enough sustenance for 2 days. And we are reduced to near despair, to prepare to embrace death because it seems as if it's our only option. No matter who we are, what our last name is, what we are capable of doing, or how smart we are, it is nothing in light of the commands. In spite of being considered qualified for a lot of things, I've experienced a lot of rejection. That no carries with it a lot of weight, and no matter how good I am, when that's delivered, I can't stand under it. It's delivered, and it's judged, and it's told me who I am. No matter what I can bring to the table, It removes it. It reduces me. We cannot stand on our own 2 feet and demonstrate our inherent worth before God and lay claim to our inheritance. Because the life-taking command strips us down, strips all of us down. Until we have and are nothing, we cannot stand up under the burden of the command. Instead, we walk as far as our strength will take us until the water runs out, and then we lay down in a little bit of shade and prepare to die. Luther writes, "This self-confidence is such a poisonous evil and such a pernicious pest that it cannot be killed except through utter despair, so that a man, divested of everything he possesses, all but despairs of God and his grace and feels him cast away by God." And that surely is where Ishmael and Hagar are abandoned, left to die in the heat of the desert. But there's good news. Our story doesn't end there. Our story doesn't end there. And their story doesn't end in the aridness of the desert. Even for those who have been cast out, there's good news. Because our God is the God of those who have been cast out. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him in the land of Egypt. And God hears the voice of the boy. It is impossible to be cast out by the command as to be too far away from the all-hearing ear of God. God hears. As it is with God, when we are at our lowest, near total despairing because of our perceived absence of the presence of God, that is when he is nearest. For that loneliness from being cast out near death replaces our proud hearts with broken hearts, fleshy hearts, hearts and souls that cry out in groans and moans unintelligible. And the most powerful prayer typically is, "Help." Micah 8:6 reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 42:3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And Luther writes, "To be sure, Ishmael cried with his voice, but it was chiefly the distress of his heart and his contrition that led him to groan from the throat and to have deep sighs. This music, which seems to us very sad and mournful, pleases God more than any other form of worship. As he says in Isaiah, 'I shall dwell with the contrite spirit.'" It reminds me of that Amy Grant song, "Sometimes something is better than hallelujah." Shoot, do you know the other word? I know the song. Anyway, but it's something to do with, like, sometimes our cries, sometimes our burdens, or sometimes our brokenness is better than a hallelujah. And I remember, I don't really listen to K-Love that much, but sometimes it happens to be on, and I remember it came, the radio announcer was like, "Oh, this next song is by Amy Grant, and, you know, again, something better than hallelujah." And she was like, "Well, sometimes." She qualified it quickly, like, "No, ultimately, the hallelujah is always better than when we are broken and sad and backed into a corner and cry out, 'Please help.'" And that's not true. That radio announcer was flat out wrong, because when we're at that super low point is when we do call out to God, "You help, or I'm done for." And that expression expresses our total and complete humanity. And in that moment, we are so fully human because we are so dependent on God, and that is a beautiful thing. And God dwells with those who are contrite in spirit because those people need him. And that's where he is. He's with those who need him. Jesus says throughout the gospel, "I did not come for the well. I came for the sick. I don't want to hang out with the whitewashed tombs. I want to hang out with the woman who understands her sin and is pouring oil over my feet. The person who understands being forgiven." Like, this God came for those who are contrite, for those who are broken, for the cast outs. God hears the beautiful groaning of those who now have nothing and are left for naught. And he speaks, and what he speaks is life-giving, because he speaks the promise, which is bigger and better than the command that casts out. Because this word recreates out of nothing, because this word brings life and refreshment, because this word eliminates the casting out, and actually, it gathers in. God says to Hagar, come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Ishmael and Hagar are led into the desert to be reduced to nothing, to be broken and humbled, to cry out to God, and to be received not by works or rites, but by the promise alone declared by God. Ishmael will be made into a great nation, not because of his birthright, but because of the promise. Just like Isaac, his younger brother, Ishmael is dependent on the promise of God and God fulfilling that promise. Just like Ishmael, we are the castouts who are dependent on the word of God, for we bring nothing to the table. God hears Ishmael in order that this proposition may stand sure and firm, that God is the God of the humble. The promise is for those who are brought low, disinherited, those who have been cast out, because we have nothing, we have no claim, we have no right, we have no entitlement. And because in that deep awareness of our very reality, of our dire situation, we are made to hear the promise of God. We cry out with empty hands and tear-soaked faces. Only the word of the promise of God prevails, because the word of the promise is none other than Jesus Christ. God, a very God, who was cast out and forsaken to gather in and never abandon those who are cast out and forsaken. Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification, Paul writes in Romans. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is a resounding no, a final cessation to our being cast outs. No longer. You are no longer cast out. We are, by faith, the sons and daughters of God. Being adopted by God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we read from the pen of Paul in the book of Galatians, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Our God is the God of the promise. Our God is the God of the cast out. Our God is the word of promise, whispered from the beginning of the ages, that gathers to himself by that word those who have been cast out, those who have heard his word, this word, and by his word alone raises them up into new life, new, full, and abundant life, refreshed and sustained. Life in him by faith, in him, apart from works, our rights, any entitlements, claims, inheritances, whatever. It is ours by faith. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time and for your word. I pray that you would bless the rest of this service, Lord, and be with all of us who have heard, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen.